According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scripture. Join me this morning in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. This is day 184 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. We are officially halfway and on the downhill side. So welcome to the second half. As we have completed 26 weeks, we have 26 more weeks to go. And it is full speed ahead. Day 184 covers most of Isaiah chapter 20, Isaiah chapter 1, not the entire chapter, but down through the first 20 verses. Then we also need to look at Isaiah chapter 28, and then a couple of sections out of 2 Kings, chapter 17 and chapter 18. Although some of these I kind of cheated by doing them a little bit early, and I've noticed I've tweaked a little bit on the reading plan. Nothing major, nothing extra crazy, but trying to do ourselves some favor to streamline a few things. We'll encounter those as we get to them. So Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah 28, and then a couple of snippets out of 2 Kings. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that, because it does us no good to sit here in carnality, let's make sure we're filled with the Spirit, that we're humble, that we are prepared to receive the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you thankful for your truth, rejoicing in this grace. Father, you are the God of grace, and by your grace you have provided for the Word of God to go forth today, exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, to bless each of our teaching sessions on this day, starting with this one right before us, Father. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right. In previous classes, we've already covered a few chapters already. We started with Isaiah chapter 6. We worked our way through chapter 12. We've also grabbed, I think it was chapter 17. So we've taken some of these chapters out of order. You can expect there's going to be more of that. But starting today, though, we're backing up to catch the ones that we have not done. So that's, of course, the first five chapters. We'll be covering those between this hour and next. And then after lunch this afternoon, we're going to come back for chapters 13, 14, 15, I think, and 16. And that's a big one because that includes the five I wills of Satan. That includes his original rebellion before humanity and all of the really the detail that then shapes our understanding for the whole counsel of the Word of God as it relates to the angelic conflict. And if you're negligent in that study, in that area, I think it impacts almost anything else that you're looking at. And so I want to make sure that we're solid in these realms. And I'm glad that we have today to be doing this. All right, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And you think, this is a pretty long lifespan. This is a pretty long ministry. Like if you're in the ministry over the course of, say, four presidential administrations, and actually it's worse than that because kings would reign longer than a four-year presidential administration. So when you're listing four kings and your prophetic ministry is spanning that entire realm, then that's a lengthy career. It is called a vision, a chazon. Oh, there we go again. It is called a vision. We'll see if that helps. Keep the snap, crackle, pop out of it. Chazon, number 2377 is the Strong's Concordance number for a vision, an oracle, or a prophecy. You can look at it if you want there in 1 Samuel 3:1 or Daniel 8, verses 1 and 2. And I recommend, if you really want to pursue these things, I talked about an oracle last week, and there's an oracle or a burden, or there's a vision, or there's a prophecy. These are interrelated terms that are not strictly synonymous, but they're not clearly separated either. They're absolutely interrelated one with another. What's the difference between a prophet and a seer, for example? All of these interrelated terms gives you a pretty broad spectrum. It gives you a very rich realm in which to work with in the Hebrew vocabulary. So add chazon to your list, and that's your term there for a vision. The time frame from Uzziah to Hezekiah matches the time frame for Hosea, and we introduced that last week. In fact, we covered all of Hosea last week. While Hosea addressed the northern kingdom, Isaiah ministered in the south. All right, so as chapter 1 begins, the Lord calls all of heaven and earth to bear witness. Israel is a faithless son, and that's what the Lord wants to bear witness. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You know, the animal realm understands the sovereignty of God, but Israel does not. And, you know, sometimes we talk about that, we don't have the common sense that God gave a billy goat or other phrases like that, that the natural realm, in particular, the animal realm is revealed all throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. I dare you to find me a disobedient animal, that they don't have the volitional moral capacity to defy the will of God. If God wants it to do it, the animal does it, okay? And at the directive will of God, every animal is always obedient in the plan of God. So, an ox knows its master, its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? It's like I'm running out of places to spank, you know? Where do you want the next blow to hit? Where will you be stricken again? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. It's like, at that dinner at the table where there's not a clean place because the whole thing is just full of vomit. The whole body is full of welts and bruises, and there's nothing left to strike. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And this is the thing, when you're going through divine discipline and you stop and you realize that, but by the grace of God, why are we still here? You know, why are we not devastated already? You know, it didn't have to take so long. If His purpose was to destroy us, He could have done it like that. But the fact that we've been under this discipline as long as we've been under this discipline is proof that God's objective is our restoration. It's our repentance. It's our fellowship once again. It's not to destroy us. He could have done that at any time along this way. And the fact that He does preserve a remnant. Of all the verses that we have and all the Scripture related to remnants, related to God's faithfulness and the blessings and protection that we have, I like this one. Unless the Lord God of hosts had left us a few survivors. It's only by the grace of God that the survivors are there. There's no human explanation for why they have survived. God alone is responsible for their survival. In verses 10 through 15, God is sick and tired, and He tells him that He's sick and tired. The Lord is sick and tired of Judah's external religious show. The worst thing you can do when you're living in open defiance of the Word of God is put on a show that you're not living in open defiance of the Word of God. To put on a show that somehow you are good and moral and righteous and pleasing in God's sight. You're not fooling God. You might be fooling, your husband or your wife. You might be fooling your pastor. You might be fooling human beings. God sees right through it. And He calls out the hypocrisy for what it is. Very forceful language. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." All right. Now, is he literally speaking to those people? Of course not. You know, they were destroyed centuries ago. This is more name-calling. This is the Lord who is calling Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? That's an attention-getter. Name-calling is an attention-getter. If he's calling them this, then they should wake up and say, why is he calling us this? Right? If you call somebody a Benedict Arnold, then they should wonder, why are they calling me a Benedict Arnold? What's up with that? Right? What does that mean anyway? And certain pejoratives, certain names, if they're being called that, then there's a reason for it. And it should be an attention getter. Same thing here with Sodom and Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. Now, it's not just the sacrifices, but the multiplying of the sacrifices, as if more is better, as if, I mean, there is a schedule you're supposed to follow. There's a calendar, there's feasts, there's the commanded sacrifices. Why are you multiplying them? Is that gonna overcome the wickedness? And he says he's sick of it. I've had enough of it. I've had it up to here. Okay, that's probably written into the Hebrew somewhere there in verse 11. But he says, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. So the objective is not to slaughter an animal and cook the meat. The object is to please God. And if he's taking no pleasure in it, why are you doing it? When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? You hear the sarcasm in that? You know, where was that command? Well, you know, what book of the Bible was that written in to trample my courts? Was that part of the Levitical code? Where was that? Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? You know, like when my mother would say, who told you to drag mud through my kitchen? Okay? Clearly nobody told me to drag mud through her kitchen. I just did that myself and now I've got to clean it up. So who requires of you this trampling of my courts? He says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Stop the sacrifices. Stop it now. Bring them no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. And this powerful statement, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. It's another fun exercise to go through the scriptures and just keep a list. Maybe jot yourself down a little note file. Make a Logos note file out of this and keep a little list of all the things God cannot do. All right? You're going to find several. All the things that God cannot do. And here's one. I'll start you off with this one. Here's a cheat. God cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. All right? So if you've got a definition of omnipotence that says God can do everything, that's wrong. Or God can do anything he wants to do, that's wrong. God cannot do anything he wants to do, right? Because there are things he cannot do. God cannot lie, for example. Oh, I just gave another one away. All right, you can find some more, right? There are plenty more. He has to be true to his own character. He has to be true to his own nature. So he can't exercise an element of his attributes if it comes at the expense of another element of his attributes. Every part of God, every attribute, every element of God is infinitely equally applicable. Anyway, here's one of the things he cannot do. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. And that means, for example, if we're going to take it from Israel's stewardship and update it to our stewardship, that when we assemble in the name of Jesus Christ, do you think this is important? You think God takes it seriously? And if we trample these courts, if we approach the Lord here in a inappropriate manner, does that concern the Lord? Absolutely, it concerns the Lord. So we got to pay attention to these things. He goes on to say, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Again, he's sick and tired of it. He hates it. Absolutely hates it. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. It doesn't say that he cannot listen. It says he will not listen. He chooses not to accept any of our prayers, any of our offerings, any of our requests, any of our praise. There's nothing he wants from us except confession. 1 John 1:9. It's all he's waiting to listen to. Even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And so this is the fundamental principle of spirituality versus carnality, that when you are carnal, when you are out of fellowship, when you're walking in darkness, when God's not going to listen, you have broken that fellowship between God and man. He will not hear your prayers. The only thing he's waiting to hear is the 1 John 1:9, is the confession. Very important that we understand that. Judah's only option at this point is to repent and confess. And so we go through these passages, and of course we can read them. We need to start reading them on a national basis. This is a national address, a rebuke against Judah. But then we can personalize it and realize the principles are the same with the application towards us as individuals or us as a local church or us as a New Testament Gentile nation. The principles are clearly the same. If there is iniquity that has caused a barrier between us and God, we need to remove that. We need to remedy that. And he's made the provision necessary. All things have been made necessary for this life and godliness. So he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Now keep in mind, when it says wash yourselves, that's a command that he expects us to obey. Make yourselves clean, that's a command he expects us to obey. This has nothing to do with getting saved. Nobody can save themselves. Nobody can, you know, there is a washing at the point of salvation, but this is not that. This is a cleansing that takes place. Israel is already the covenant nation. They're already in the covenant relationship with the Lord God. They just have the broken fellowship. Are we clear on that? So when you and I commit sins, we don't lose our salvation. We still have our relationship. We're still sons of God, sons and daughters of God. But we do need to restore the fellowship, which means we need to wash, which means we need to cleanse. And it's put in language of something that we do ourselves. We cleanse ourselves. We wash ourselves. How do we do this? Well, we confess. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he's not going to cleanse us if we don't confess. You understand? This is why we wash ourselves in this way. So Judah's only option is to repent and confess. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, and remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. You know, back years ago when Pastor Thiem created his model for rebound and follow-through, I think far too many people dumped the follow-through. They just went with rebound, and that's all there is. And as if, confession of sin, boom, it's like a spell, like an incantation. I just say the words, Dear Heavenly Father, I did this sin. Amen. And then now I'm in fellowship. I'm filled with the Spirit. Things are great. I'm back to super grace. Wait a minute. Confess and forsake. Rebound and move on. Wash yourselves and cease to do evil. Learn to do good. You've got to advance. You've got to get past this. Otherwise, you're just dealing with a hang-up. You're dealing with, you're in and out of fellowship 7 days a week for months on end. You never get past that hang-up. You got to get past it. Ask him to get you past it. So cease to do evil. It's all about the follow-through. It's all about the follow-up to the confession. The call to repentance is a direct invitation to Judah, yet a much larger invitation to all believers. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All right, because the longer you stay in darkness, the longer you delay in your confession, the longer you prolong your reversionism, right, or your backsliding, or your, you know, there's different traditions. I think Baptists call it backsliding. Reversionism is what Thiem developed it, or other pastors have different names for it. But it's this prolonged darkness. And the longer you delay returning to fellowship, the worse it gets. But if you consent and obey, and then the forgiveness is there. Yeah, think about it. Think about the parable of the prodigal son, and think about the father and his willingness, his readiness to slay the fatted calf and to embrace that son when he returns back to where he's supposed to be. There's no condemnation. There's no place for the older brother to wag his finger and say, what took you so long, or how dare you come back and show your face around here after what you've done. There's none of that. There's just a joyful excitement and thrill to say, man, it is so awesome to have you back in these applications. All right. Of course, Psalm 51 is David's repentance when he was convicted of his sin with Bathsheba. And he says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You know, he delayed his confession quite a bit, at least 9 months. He thought he was still covering his tracks by the time the baby was born, and then had to face the rebuke there. You probably noticed that. Babies don't come overnight. It takes a while. And of course, 1 John 1:9, I've quoted it, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Third class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do confess our sins, then this is the consequence. This is what God does, faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. All right, now, we will pick up the remainder of Isaiah 1 tomorrow, which means next hour, but for this hour, for today, we do need to grab another chapter out of Isaiah, a little bit out of order. This is now Isaiah chapter 28. And I understand the reason to front-load this to an earlier point in the chronology. Isaiah and Jeremiah never really bothered themselves to write anything sequentially. So if you're studying those books, just get used to it and quit being frustrated by their lack of chronology. Also, Daniel is not strictly chronological. Ezekiel probably does better than any of the others with respect to that, but I'd have to double-check myself on that. Anyway, we're going to cover chapter 28 next, and this is the woes that begin here, starting with the drunkards of Ephraim. And I understand this is why Ron Rhodes wanted to front-load this chapter a little bit. This is probably an earlier message, regardless of however it was canonized or however it was written in the canonical version of Isaiah. In the spoken ministry of Isaiah, it undoubtedly came while there was still a northern kingdom to listen to the woe that would have come early. Anyway, we'll look at it on this basis. Chapters 28 through 35 form a section of warning. Six woes are pronounced in this section. 28, 29, there's two in 29. Chapter 30, 31, and 33 all have these woes. We're only doing chapter 28 today. The others will be reserved. 29 through 35 are going to be covered from day 203 to day 205. So that's a little bit down the road. The first woe is issued to Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was totally given over to drunkenness, led by the example of their prophets and priests. So let's look at our first eight verses here, and you'll see this. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who were overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with its hand. Many times meteorological phenomena from winds and rain and fire, they're not meteorological events. They're actually angelic agents in God's hands that God has given permission to interact with the physical material universe, and they do so in a very destructive way. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. So even while he pronounces destruction, Hosea was the same way, Isaiah is the same way, all these prophets, even while on the one hand they're promising judgment and destruction, what are they also promising on the other hand? Restoration. What happens later? What happens after? In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. Remember, these are the books that we look at when we're studying the day of the Lord, when we're doing the eschatological studies as they pertain to Israel. Strictly speaking, eschatology belongs to Israel, not the church. That in your systematic theology, eschatology is a study for Israel. Ecclesiology is the study for the church. And sometimes we overlap them, and I think we got to quit doing that. I think we got to realize that eschatology is 100% Israel. Once the church is raptured out of here, people like to include the rapture as an eschatological study. It's really not. The rapture is an ecclesiastical study. It shows the conclusion to the church. Then Israel can continue in their eschatology. Anyway, we'll have more to say on that. This glorious diadem, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. You know why the nation's in so much trouble? Because their spiritual leadership is a mess. an absolute wreck. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. See, when it comes to our current events, I'm not blaming our politicians. I'm not blaming our economists. I'm not blaming anything in the secular realm. I'm saying our pastors have dropped the ball in the last 30 years. Do we have pastors that are teaching line upon line, precept upon precept, the whole counsel of the Word of God? Or do we have entertainers? Do we have fun and games? Do we have these executives that are CEOs of corporations instead of shepherds of their flocks? What is it that our nation has? Well, the priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. Confused by wine, they stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter while rendering judgment. They can't even have the decency to wait till after they're done preaching to go get drunk. They're actually drunk on duty. They're intoxicated in the pulpit. Their actual prophetic messages are coming out all slurred like a drunkard. And here's where all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. That's when you know there's been too much drinking going on. You know, because if puking is not your clue to stop, if puking is your opportunity to drink more, you've got a drinking problem. Okay, that's an issue. And everybody, the whole table, every table setting, every place at the table, everybody's doing this. It's horrible. So Israel was totally given over to, I'm taking this as spiritual drunkenness, led by the example of their prophets and their priests. And so the pattern for accurate Bible teaching is established. This is one of the most profound passages in the Bible, and it's overlooked. It's overlooked because who remembers to turn to Isaiah 28? I mean, goodness. So let's take a look at it. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? So realize there's a sad state of affairs going on. The priests are drunk. The prophets are drunk. The people are drunk. Is there anybody that's going to listen to doctrine? Is there anybody that would listen that cares about the Bible to learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just taken from the breast? Now, this is a couple of rhetorical questions, but we see in the context as he follows that the expected answer is, yes, I guess so. All right. If God is giving over a generation to idolatry, if God is giving over a people, it may be that the only ones that have the humility to take in the Word of God are the children, the next generation. Those that are newborn, that have yet to reject the gospel, that have yet to reach the age of accountability, now they can get saved, now they can start growing, now they've got the humility to grow. They'll probably grow by leaps and bounds. And it's interesting, right? And remember, what did Jesus say? He said, "Suffer the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples were trying to keep the little kids away. So, to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just taken from the breast? Yeah, why not? Okay. These little guys, these kids, and they're learning Bible verses, they're memorizing Scripture, they got more doctrine than a lot of the adults do. Yeah, let's start with the Sunday school. See if we can save the next generation, because this one is lost. All right, for he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. And this is baby talk. This is babbling. In the Hebrew, this is just the baby talk. Did I spell it out in these notes? I think I did. But this is... Okay, I did not. It is in the Isaiah notebook, though, if you want to grab the Isaiah notebook from the hallway. But this order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. This is actually an outline for how do you appropriately study the Word of God, while he uses baby talk to respond to the mocking, okay? As if, the people are mocking Isaiah, calling him a babbler. Yeah, sav lasav, sav lasav, kav lakav, kav lakav. And so it just sounds like, the guttural babbling of a baby. Yeah, there's your sav lasav, kav lakav, kav lakav. Okay? And just like a baby, mama, 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 da, 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 just copying syllables. That's as simple as it gets. And yet profound the way, what does it mean, order on order? It means systematic. It means you take a line in and then you take another line and they complement, they build on each other. It is systematic, it is comprehensive, it is detailed. Because an order is not a line. You don't put line on order, you put order on order. You put line on line. You're rightly dividing the word of truth. You are systematically building up your doctrines and your promises and your principles. A little here, a little there. You're not going to try to learn the whole thing. And even in the Through the Bible year, we're not trying to have maximum 100%. We're not going to remember everything we're learning in these 365 classes. But we're going to remember enough. We're going to remember the big picture. We're going to remember the framework so that we can go back in the more detailed study and plug it in where it belongs. All right, let me get this back to 50-50 on the screen again. So he says, order on order, order on order. Line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Notice now, in order that, purpose clause, so that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. This is a prophecy of judgment. And this is what they're warned about. So the pattern for accurate Bible teaching is established. Accurate Bible teaching begins with milk teaching for infants and proceeds from there. Accurate Bible teaching is progressive, comprehensive, and cumulative. Progressive, comprehensive, and cumulative. And honestly, it's exhausting. It takes a lot of work. It requires a lot of diligence. It says be diligent to present yourself approved. It doesn't say be a lazy slug and present yourself approved. It says be diligent to present yourself approved before God's face, a workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes work. It takes energy. And it's not popular. Okay, people don't have time for that. They don't want that. No interest in that. They just want to sit, be told they're okay, you know, throw a few bucks in the plate, feel good about themselves, and go about their life. That's not what the Word of God has for us to do as we study to show ourselves approved. Accurate Bible teaching is progressive, comprehensive, and cumulative. Isaiah's prophecy concerning stammering lips and a foreign tongue is critical, absolutely critical. If this was understood, then we would have never had an Azusa Street revival. We would have never had Pentecostals. We would have never had tongue speakers. The record of Scripture makes clear there is a purpose for the stammering lips. There is a purpose for the foreign tongue. This was a warning for their destruction, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Since that's a historical fact, the warning is no longer needed. Isaiah prophesies that God will use Gentiles to preach a gospel message of rest. He also prophesies that they're not going to listen. Having ears they will not hear, having eyes they will not see. That the first advent of Jesus Christ was going to be a time of rejection. The Jewish people were going to reject their Messiah. Isaiah prophesies that God will use Gentiles to preach a gospel message of rest. And indeed, what happened on Pentecost? Oh my goodness, they were hearing the glories of God being spoken in all of these Gentile languages. What is this about? And why was this never repeated again after that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Because this is the sign. This is the sign in fulfillment of Isaiah, that the stewardship of Israel has been suspended, that his plan for Israel is on hold, that a new stewardship has been placed upon this earth, a heavenly citizenship. Israel's rejection of the gospel message as taught in the Gentile languages will result in their national dispersion. They will not listen. They will go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. And in 70 AD, this is exactly what happened. They were dispersed as a nation. They were dispersed as a nation for almost 2,000 years, up until our lifetime, up until, okay, not my lifetime, but there are people in this room that were alive when the modern state of Israel was rebirthed, okay? I'm not looking at anybody. All right. Israel's rejection of the gospel message as taught in the Gentile languages would result in their national dispersion. Think about what a shock this is. They have been the stewards since Abraham. For 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been the blessings to the Gentiles on this earth. For 2,000 years, every word of God, canon of Scripture, every scrap of Scripture was written in Hebrew or Aramaic, right? It was the Jewish authors of the canon of Scripture, co-authors with God. Now, all of a sudden, Gentiles, the Gentile languages are communicating the glories of God, the death and resurrection of Christ in Gentile languages. It's unthinkable. Well, it's not unthinkable. It was predicted. Isaiah said it was going to happen. Are you paying attention yet? This passage is quoted by the Apostle Paul. See, don't think that I'm just making this up. Paul quotes this. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. Tongues are for a sign. This passage is quoted by the Apostle Paul to teach that tongues were designed as a sign to unbelievers, specifically unbelieving Jews who refused to return to the Lord. See, in the first century, as the canon was being complete, as the New Testament canon, when the Greek canon was being added to the Hebrew canon, after 400 years of silence, God broke that silence to start to record Greek scriptures. No more Hebrew scriptures after that 400 years of silence. But Greek scriptures begin to be recorded. And in this Gentile language, with the revelation of the church, we have the quote from Isaiah 28. How glorious is that? It's a good thing to pay attention to these details. And so prophecy is one thing, tongues is another. And Paul addresses both here. He says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet an evil be infants in your thinking be mature. He says, grow up already. The only thing it's good to be a baby in is evil. Go ahead and be a baby in evil. That's fine. But everything else, grow up. Grow up in your doctrine. Grow up in your faith. Grow up in your walk with the Lord. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So the gift of tongues, the manifestation of tongues on the day of Pentecost as the church's birth, this was part of God's plan, this was His warning, and it's prophesied that He's giving the warning and they will not respond. They will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. On the other hand, prophecy is for a sign. Not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. There was a function for prophecy in the first century. And I'm not going to get into that today. We'll get into that down the road. That's another message. But both of them are addressed by Paul here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Three complete chapters dealing with spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. Anyway, tongues are for a sign. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 28. It's the fulfillment of destruction, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. So when somebody today tells me that they speak in tongues, I say, well, why would you do such a thing? Why would you be warning Israel of their national destruction in 70 AD? You're about 2,000 years too late for that. Why don't you go warn people of Noah's flood while you're at it? It makes just as much sense. Okay? And you have a little fun with it. You're not mocking them, or maybe you are ridiculing them, but you're mocking and ridiculing the idea. I mean, who puts a bridge out sign after the bridge is rebuilt? Okay? If you need a bridge out sign, you know, warning, bridge out ahead, if in fact the bridge is out, okay? Because you don't want people driving off the cliff. But once there's no more reason to put that sign there, when you build the new bridge, you can take the sign down that says bridge out ahead, right? It makes no sense to keep a warning in place after the event that's being warned is over and done with. I hope this is making sense. All right. And this is the fast version. You know how long it took us to teach 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 back in the day? Yeah, there's hours on this. The fulfillment of this prophecy was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Therefore, the purpose for tongues as taught in the book of Acts is no longer pertinent today. Isaiah also repeats an earlier prophecy, making reference to the Christ, the cornerstone. And so as we look here, and actually we have the flashback then to chapter 8. Yeah, here we go. So therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. What are you doing that for? Goodness. It's like, why are you signing a treaty with Antichrist? What do you think you're doing? The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Does that make you feel better? Trust me, a whole lot of people live like this on a daily basis. They lie to themselves constantly, and they enjoy it because they would much rather just be self-deluded and live in the lie than even entertain a potential possibility that maybe their lifestyle is wrong or not biblical or a problem in God's sight. They just won't entertain the thought. So they make falsehood their refuge. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed or shaken or in a hurry, rattled. Okay? We had an earlier prophecy back in chapter 8 that referenced the cornerstone. Here we have it again. It is cited throughout the New Testament. If you want to get more out of that, you can in Romans 9. 1 Peter, Psalm 118. These are so beautiful. This costly cornerstone. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. So the issue is there is an object for faith. The object is the cornerstone. He who believes in it. This is the only object that's possible for our salvation. The only object is Jesus Christ. I don't know how you can get more clear than this. You can place your faith in a whole handful of other objects. It doesn't do you any good. It's a misplaced faith. Because the value of faith is not in how strongly you hold it. The value in faith is not in the act of believing it. The value in faith is the object that you are trusting in. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it's infinite and eternal because he is infinitely and eternally faithful. That's why believing in Christ results in eternal life. And believing in Muhammad sends you to hell. Believing in Buddha, believing in anything but Jesus Christ, okay? You can believe Joseph Smith. You can believe, this other one. Somebody the other day was hitting me with, I forget, he had three. He was the founder of the Way International. Are you familiar with that? It's a cult. It's a horrible cult. Willie Whippy something. Anyway, doesn't matter. Don't look it up. Don't Google it. Don't read his books. He's horrible. Just like Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy or any of these, Charles Taze Russell. Why do they always have three names? Anyway. But this thing, it is a total cult. Jesus is not God the Son. He's the Son of God, and they deny his deity, and they have all this. It's a very Unitarian, very horrible cult, but it apparently started in the 50s and still around today. Somebody decided he wanted to engage in a Facebook argument this week about the deity of Christ. I said, no thanks. I'm not here to argue. Where is the debater? Where is the wise man? I'm not here to debate. I've got a flock to feed. Anyway, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. This is the only object of faith. Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. And as often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through. Any time during the day or night, it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. Yeah, this is not a happy message. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. Don't you hate that? and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in? For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. It will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? I mean, is that what he does? Is he constantly just plowing and planting, plowing and planting, plowing and planting? Do you eventually have to stop planting seeds in there and wait and let the crop grow up and then harvest the crop? How about that? If all you're doing is continually plowing under and continually planting new seed, what are you really accomplishing? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rose, barley in its place and rye within the area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. I just realized my notes stopped with verse 15, I think. This happened the other night, too. I said, where's the rest of my outline? The chapter is longer than the outline. All right. There we go. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. I mean, how long can you keep grinding? You might ask, Israel might ask themselves that, since they're under the grind wheel, since they're under God's discipline. How long do we think this is going to continue? This also comes from the Lord, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. So there you have it. There's Isaiah 28. It is an amazing chapter. And the way that it gets quoted, the way that it gets brought in the New Testament, the fulfillment of these things, absolutely critical. And I think more folks had a better understanding of that, then we'd be in a much better place today. All right, so now in our final minutes, then we've got some details to get back to now in 2 Kings. Tie together some passages we haven't hit yet in chapter 17 and in chapter 18. We are so close to the Northern Kingdom being swept away. We're right there on the cusp of it. Explanation is made for why the exile of Israel was necessary. Okay, so now the last time we were in 2 Kings chapter 17, this was way back, seems like forever ago, but no, it was on day 181, so it was not that long ago. So we already read these first six verses. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile. All right, so they're gone. Away into exile to Assyria, settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Took them out and put hooks through their jaws and strung them together with chains and marched them all the way to Halah and Habor. Now, the reason why. This came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. So it is sowing and reaping. It is only right. It is only righteous and normal. This is what God promised would happen. Moses wrote that this would happen, and God is faithful. In fact, if it doesn't happen, God would be unfaithful. How possible is that? It's not possible. God has to be faithful to his promises. And they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. So they borrowed some idolatry from their neighbors, and then they invented some of their own. And the sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. So, in the south, they had one temple. They had one center of worship. They had one approved place to approach the presence of the Lord God. In the north, they put it at anywhere you want to go. Go anywhere you want, approach whatever god you want, fornicate with whatever priestess you want. That's how they did it in the north. They set for themselves sacred pillars Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. I'm curious if Titus is going to put some of these, put some of these pictures in his books so we can see what some of these things look like. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. You know, God prescribed incense, but incense was supposed to be His specific recipe in His specific place. And it was for God's good pleasure, not for ours. They viewed this as part of their own sensory, activity, their sensual pursuits. So they served idols, concerning which the Lord said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I set to you through my servant the prophets." So they had plenty of warnings. They are without excuse, time and time again. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. See, the worst thing is the unbelief of the believer, the idea that a regenerate people, a covenant people, can stop walking by faith. That you're born again, you're saved, you're going to go to heaven when you die, but in the meantime, you start pursuing idolatry. You start pursuing the world, the flesh, and the devil. You stop walking by faith. You go back to walking by sight. Okay? And this is eventually the leads to the sin and the death if you don't repent, if you don't return to the light again. Absolutely. But they're still the covenant people. There's no question about that. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves. So they're doubling down on Aaron's rebellion. And made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. The Asherah was for the female component. You had Baal and his consort. You had the male and female operation on that. And they replicated that in their worship. Fertility cults have fertility rituals. All right. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practice divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. All of that fertility ritual means a lot of pregnancies, a lot of babies, and a lot of unwanted, a lot of more inconveniences, child sacrifices that have to be dealt with. That's what Moloch worship is about. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah, okay, and Benjamin. The southern kingdom is what he's saying here. The northern kingdom is gone. Assyria has taken them into captivity. All that remains now as a political entity is the southern kingdom of Judah. So how do they do? I'd like to read in verse 19 and say, "And Judah saw all of the judgment upon Israel and went, 'Ooh, we better not do that.'" Right? "Oh, we better walk right. Oh, we better serve the Lord." No, we're not going to read that. Sadly, the influence of Israel has also brought defilement upon the kingdom of Judah. And Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of the plunderers until He had cast them out of His sight. And when He had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. This is kind of a recap for the whole divided kingdom era. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from His sight, as He spoke through His servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile to their own land, into Assyria, until this day. All right, they are a captive people to this day, to the time of the writing of 2 Kings. The Assyrians brought a collection of Gentile peoples to settle the land of Israel to replace the Jews. They didn't just conquer it and leave the land empty. Yes, they depopulated it by taking them all away, but they also repopulated it with a different people group, a people group that they had conquered elsewhere previously. Now they're dragging them into this captivity to put them here. It'd be like capturing everybody out of the state of Texas and dragging them in chains to Oklahoma, and then capturing everybody in Oklahoma and dragging them in chains to Arkansas. I mean, why do such a thing? Okay? Because this is what they do. This is what the Assyrians absolutely loved to do, was to relocate people, to break any attachment they might have with a homeland, with a home language, with a home culture, to absolutely force them into an alien place, into an Assyrian culture, as it comes right down to it. All right, so 24 through 41 gets us through this chapter. Let's take a look at it. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthath and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim. So Babylon, Cuthath, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, five different places. They're not even related to each other. They're not even the same ethnicity, the same genetics, the same family background, the same language, the same culture, the same religion, the same gods, the same. They're just five conquered people, all getting mashed together into a whole new thing. Settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. All right, here we are. We're your new neighbors. What do you think Judah thinks of this? At the beginning, and by the way, they're still there in the New Testament. They're still there when Jesus is walking this earth. The beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Okay, it's a rough neighborhood. This land belongs to Yahweh, and these people don't know who Yahweh is, and they have a problem with these lions. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them. Behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." Makes sense. That's a superstition, but I can see why they might think that. The king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." Okay, how's that going to work? And by the way, if that was a real priest, a true, honest-to-goodness, Yahweh-fearing God priest, he wouldn't have been in the northern kingdom. He would have been in the southern kingdom. He would have been in the temple. He would have been serving Yahweh in Judah. So whatever priest it was that they captured from Samaria and dragged him off into Assyria somewhere, whatever renegade priest that they packed back to Samaria to say, "Hey, teach him that Yahweh stuff." So he goes back and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Said, "Yep, the God of this land, his name is Yahweh, and you better fear him, and let's try to create some kind of a religion that he'll be happy with." But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, and every nation in their cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of, he's my favorite, I like the name Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children into the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Also, you know, on top of all the idolatry, they feared Yahweh, and they appointed from among themselves priests of the high places. So they're going to learn from this one renegade priest, and then they're going to make a bunch of Samaritan priests of all these Gentile people groups. Like, is that going to work? They made themselves priests, appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who acted for them in the houses of the high places. And they feared Yahweh and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. And to this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes or the ordinances of the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Now, they did go so far as to make a copy of the Pentateuch. They went so far, and we still have it to this day, called the Samaritan Pentateuch. They translated Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They put it into the Samaritan language. They kept a copy, even when they built a little temple area there on Mount Gerizim, and felt that that would help them in this land. All right. Anyway, I'm going to run out of time. You can read down through the end of that. And then in chapter 18, Hezekiah bravely defied Assyria while observing Israel's captivity. So imagine you're king in the south, and you watch this happen to the king of the north. and you watch what's going on there, what is your attitude going to be? Well, the Lord was with him wherever he went, and he prospered, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And he defied the Philistines. So he has a good reign here. I'll let you read verses 7 through 12 because I'm running out of time. But yeah, he's going to stay faithful. He's going to be a good king. And even if Assyria invades, he's going to stay faithful to the Lord. And we'll see that more of that coming up next hour and in the remainder of today. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for, man, so much that you packed into this one message here today, Father. But I pray as we continue to study to show ourselves approved that we would have a great appreciation for your eternal plan from Alpha to Omega, the plan for Israel, the plan for the church, the plan for the kingdom, the plan for humans and angels and everything, Father. It's all from Alpha to Omega. You know what you're doing. And it's a great source of faith and confidence for us, Father. We don't have to figure it out ourselves. We just have to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Thank you, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.